and central to their framework of Phariseeism was their hope that the Messiah would fulfill all God's promises. Why then has my hope become the basis for accusation and opposition? And the answer is that they're not arguing about the existence of a hope. What they are arguing about is the fulfillment of the hope that Jesus is the Messiah.
Today on the Songtime broadcast, we continue our study in the Acts of the Apostles as Alistair Begg takes us to the story of Paul's conversion and how he shares his testimony as the evidence of the hope that he has in Christ. Stay tuned for that message, but first we're joined by Trevin Wax as he presents a tremendous book on how to pray the Psalms in 30 days. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. Every year during the summer, we begin a series in the Psalms. It's one of my favorite times of year, and right now we're actually in the middle of a transition. We're starting our summer Psalm series, but we're also wrapping up our study in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So there's a lot of things, a lot of moving pieces going on here. But our guest today is Trevin Wax, and he's written a book called Psalms in 30 Days, in which he encourages you to read all through the entire book of Psalms in just a month's time. Now that is a rather daunting task, as he talks about it. He says it's a marathon, but yet it is something that has been practiced for centuries, if not even millennia, as something that people have been doing over and over again. It is a long-lost tradition, an ancient practice, and one that he is trying to revive. Now, years ago, we've had Dr. Don Whitney on the broadcast talking about how to pray through the Psalms, and he's got his own way of sort of formatting that. But Trevin, you have a different way and a unique way of approaching it. So give us a little bit of an idea about how you approach praying through the Psalms.
Well, I had heard people say do five Psalms a day, and I knew that there were lots of people that had the practice of praying through the Psalms or reading through the Psalms every month. I mean, everyone from Billy Graham to Tim Keller to, you know, lots of people. So I had thought, well, I need to do that. I need to begin doing that. And what became daunting about it was, I mean, the length of the Psalms varies from Psalm to Psalm. So some, like, if you're going to try to incorporate that into your daily routine, there are some days where five Psalms will take you about 6 minutes. And then there are other times where, I mean, if Psalm 119 is in there, then you're going to be in just that one Psalm for quite a long time. So it's not really practical to just divide them up into five. I mean, it's an easy way to categorize them, and if you do that, it's great. But it's actually, for me, I went back to the Miles Coverdale Psalter that, you know, comes from the 1500s, where it was a way of dividing up the Psalms into 30 days for a morning reading and an evening reading in a way that took into account the length of the Psalms, so that it would be a similar amount of time that you'd be devoting to the Psalms in the morning and in the evening. And in order to, just because I think there's precedent biblically and historically for praying three times a day, I took that Coverdale division of the Psalms into the 30 days, and then also added a midday reading, so that you'd have, even though it'd be brief, you'd have one moment in the day where you would want to punctuate your workday with Psalms, with turning your attention to the Lord. And so that, for me, that's how it came about, was how can I do that Psalms in 30 days thing that everyone talks about, but in a way that would be a little more practical and feasible and require about the same amount of time each time.
Now, this is a trend that I'm becoming more familiar with. I didn't grow up with much of this in my upbringing, even though I was raised in the church. My dad was a pastor and have been in ministry pretty much my whole life. This deep liturgy, and a lot of people are very objectionable to it. So I want to just kind of reference that. But earlier this year, we were talking with Tim Chester in his book on the prayers of the Puritans in the Book of Common Prayer. And what I find really interesting is that this has been a tradition that, for many of us, we're kind of fighting against it, but it goes against the flow of a lot of tradition in the church that has already been laid down and been very helpful for generations of Christians. Why is reading people's prayers, reading the Psalms, and structuring or creating such a tight structure for our prayer life so valuable to the Christian?
Well, I think there's something to be said. I think we often underestimate the formative power of our habits and the rhythms and the routines and the things we repeat. It's one of the things you see in Deuteronomy 6 when we're instructed to take care of our children and to teach them in the ways of the Lord. We're to repeat these things over and over to them, to talk about them while on the way, you know? And so there's a sense in which the repetition of going through prayers again and again is, people are like, that's kind of repetitious. And I'm like, yes, that's the point. It's because what you repeat, there's a formative aspect to your life in that. On the question of, you know, structuring your prayer life into some kind of liturgy, if someone who feels that may be, you know, counterproductive in some way, I would venture to say, and I think you'd probably have some listeners who will agree with this, they already wind up with some kind of structure. If you try to pray every day for 5 or 10 minutes in the morning, you're going to find yourself following a similar pattern every day. It's just the nature of it. And it may be, and even if you don't give any thought to it whatsoever, even your spontaneous prayers, people will start to say, you know, I feel like I'm kind of getting into a rut. I'm praying through my list, or I'm praying through the same things again and again. And so my question is, so if you feel like you're into a rut, that's normal. The question isn't, should we dismiss all routines or all repetition? No, the question is, so if you're going to be in a rut, pick which one you want to be in and find the rut that's actually most formative to helping navigate and helping you calibrate your emotions and your prayers into a particular direction. So some people do find it difficult. They're like, I don't really know what I don't want to pray the prayers of other people because that doesn't feel real to me. The way I look at it is, it's more like if you're a kid who's rummaging around through the closet of your mom or dad, and you're trying on their shoes as a kid. And, you know, every kid does that at some point, and they're clunking around there, you know, and in the shoes. Because why? Because they eventually want to fit into those shoes. They want to be able to wear those shoes. They want to grow into that. You're never going to pray like the great saints of old, like Augustine, or like, people like John Stott, or going back to the reformers of like Martin Luther, or you're never going to pray like these people if you don't try on their shoes occasionally and see about growing into them. If you don't, so one of the ways that you become the kind of person who can pray these rich, amazing prayers is that you are practicing. You're thinking, I don't know that I would ever express that to God on my own. Well, maybe you wouldn't, but the more you express God, and the more you put these words of people that have gone before us into your mouth and heart, it's amazing what can come about from that.
We've been talking with Trevin Wax. His book is called Psalms in 30 Days. It's as simple as that, and yet it is a daunting task. I hope that you'll take up the challenge, though, because as we begin our Summer Psalm series, we want you seeped in the Psalms as we want to grow better in our own prayer life, but also our devotions and our walk with Christ. A great opportunity. Join us in this Summer Psalm series by praying through the Psalms with this great book from Trevin Wax. Give us a call, 508-362-7070, or head over to our website at songtime.com. With that being said, we are still wrapping up our study in the Acts of the Apostles. And this message today from Alistair Begg takes us to one of the final pronouncements or messages that we have recorded for us in the context of the Acts of the Apostles, as the Apostle Paul is declaring his innocence of the charges that are laid against him, as he shares his own story of his conversion, his witness of how the gospel ultimately provides him the hope of Christ, a hope that was granted and given to all of creation, all the way back to our ancestor Adam and Eve in the garden, the hope of all eternity. Here is Alistair Begg with a closer look at Acts 26.
Previously on Paul Goes to Rome, he has been accused by the high priest Ananias. A few of the elders have joined Ananias. They've enlisted Tertullus to present the charges, charged him as a troublemaker, a ringleader of a Nazarene sect, the stirrer up of riots among the Jews all over the world. Those charges brought before the then governor Felix, who listened to them without any resolution at all. He essentially passed the buck, left Paul in custody for a period of some 2 years, and when the transition in government took place, the new fellow on the block, Festus, was now confronted with the same problem. What am I supposed to do with the charges that are being brought against this man, Paul? Festus, in chapter 25, as we noted it last time, was very quickly out of his depth. And with the visit of King Agrippa, the Herod, and his sister Bernice, the possibility for resolution was held out to Festus. After all, as Luke tells us, Agrippa was himself Jewish, and therefore he would know more of the details and perhaps be able to resolve the case as Festus was confronted with it. And so Paul, we're told, with this characteristic gesture of his hand, begins his defense by speaking honestly and humbly. Now, I made a number of notes to help me trace a line, and if they help you, then fine, and if not, then find your own line. The first phrase that I wrote down was, I lived as a Pharisee. You will see that I picked that up from verse 5. It's the final phrase of verse 5, I lived as a Pharisee. Now, the accusers of Paul, he says in verse 4, were willing, if they were willing, could testify to the fact of his early life. And central to their thinking, within the framework of Phariseeism, was their hope that the Messiah would fulfill all God's promises. It is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial here today. But he says, this is no different from the hope of my accusers. Why then, since we share the same hope, has my hope become the basis for accusation and opposition? And the answer is that they're not arguing about the existence of a hope. What they are arguing about is the fulfillment of the hope, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, to be fair, he very quickly acknowledges that he understands the opposition that comes his way. And in verse 9 and following, I just put down a very brief note under the heading, I opposed Christ. He says, I know that you are very, very opposed to these things, and I should just let you know that I also was convinced I was opposed to Christ. He's entirely straightforward. It's very helpful, isn't it? Entirely straightforward about his complete opposition to and unbelief in Jesus of Nazareth, the one he now says he loves and serves. What we have here in Saul of Tarsus is a complete conversion. And the question that any thoughtful person will ask is, how do I account for the change in Saul from persecutor to Paul the preacher? How do we explain such a radical shift in his thinking? In a phrase is, it was a divine transformation. Thirdly, he says, I saw a light and I heard a voice. In other words, says Paul, I had an encounter here that was completely, unbelievably, inexplicably godlike. And it floored me. And I heard a voice that spoke out to me and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you, is it not, to kick against the goads? And I came to the dawning realization that that's what I was doing, that I was involved in a massive struggle and I was on the wrong side. And I also came to the realization that this Jesus is somehow inextricably interwoven with his people because the voice said, why do you persecute me? And of course I thought that I was persecuting them, but now I realize that they exist in him and he in them, and therefore for me to persecute them was to do no other than to persecute Christ. I heard a voice. I saw a light. Can I end just with this notion of hope again? Because I think there may be some for whom this would be a word in season. What Paul was saying here to his people, you've got me up here on a charge. That all has to do with the hope in the resurrection. Jesus is the one who delivers from the power of sin. Jesus is the one who is alive from the dead. Jesus is the one in whom eternal life is found. He is the hope. Do you have hope this morning? The reality? Not yet fully experienced in its totality, but nevertheless, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I daren't trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. See, we're not saved by believing. We're saved because He is a Savior in whom we believe.
I've been thinking about this whole sort of conclusion to our study here in the Acts of the Apostles, and I gotta tell you, I wish we had more time. There's just so much more that I want to cover. This final turn of events is Paul's sort of transition into his prison life and moving to Rome to stand before Caesar and to make his defense. But I'd like to actually call it his fourth missionary journey. I know that traditionally we don't call it that. His three missionary journeys took him further out, each one taking him further out in this call that Paul has on his life, that Paul was given through the apostles, who were told by Jesus that I'm going to make you witnesses to the end of the earth. Paul took that seriously, and he sought to take the gospel message further and further out. And when he found out in his third missionary journey that if he went to Jerusalem that he would be imprisoned, I think that's where he came up with the idea, a spirit-led idea, mind you, that he was going to appeal to his Roman citizenship, and by that right, be taken to Rome. He writes about that. He wants to go to Rome. In fact, he was longing to go further out even than Rome. He writes that he wants to go even to Spain. Why? What is driving the Apostle Paul? He wants to fulfill that calling to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts ends with a very positive note. Obviously, Paul is in prison, but he's actually in a house prison. He is in house arrest, and he's in Rome, and he is holding church. He is inviting people over to his house, and he is sharing his faith, and it is such a tremendous opportunity. And although he is in prison, he's facing what will ultimately lead to his martyrdom, what he is accomplishing is furthering the gospel and writing letters to the churches that he had visited. His impact, even in Rome, was tremendous. Why? Because he was willing to be led by the Spirit. He was willing to go wherever the Spirit led him, even though he knew by going to Jerusalem, he would eventually end up in chains, imprisonment. He was told not only through the Spirit, but also through Agabus, a prophet. He knew exactly where he was going. And in that whole story, in this whole narrative, we see that the Apostle Paul said, "Hear my Lord, send me. I'll go wherever you want me to go and accomplish whatever you want me to accomplish, all for your honor and your glory." This is the life of someone who is completely transformed from one who was persecuting the church, seeking his own glory, his own status, his own approval of his peers, to then going on to become the leader of the church that he persecuted. I saw this recently posted online. Someone had written this about the Apostle Paul. He said that the Apostle Paul entered the gates of heaven to the cheers of his martyrs. And that is what the gospel is all about. Yes, all of the people that the Apostle Paul martyred as the Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, eventually applaud him as he comes to heaven after becoming a martyr himself, because God used him and accomplishing great things for the kingdom of God. What an amazing God we serve. I hope that this encourages you, and I hope that you'll get into the book of Psalms with us starting next weekend. Our summer Psalm series is always one of my favorites. I'm so looking forward to it, and I hope that you will come along and join us. If you want to find out more information about our summer Psalm program and read my article on how to pray the Psalms, Head over to our website at songtime.com. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts 02630, or give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. And of course, be sure to follow us on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse for the last of times here, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.